The title of today's sermon is Called to Peace. I have a second title that gives us a little idea of where I'm going in today's sermon. And that second title is To Save a Marriage. And I'd like to begin in Romans chapter 1. Brethren, within the marriage relationship, God has called us to peace. It is God's intent that both husband and wife be pleased to dwell within marriage. It was God Himself who instituted the marriage covenant between a man and a woman. A godly marriage is one of the ways that God has chosen to reveal Himself to us. God is creating us to be like He is. Now everybody is familiar with the verse, we are created in God's image. But the right understanding is that we are not yet in God's image. I think most of us would agree with that statement. We're not yet like God. We are becoming and we are growing to being in the image of God. There's no greater joy and fulfillment on earth than that found within good Christian marriages. God is allowing us to be a part of His creation process by bringing children into the world. That's a wonderful thing that God has done. Those children who come into the world through our flesh are destined to become a part of His endless plan to eventually become His eternal sons and daughters. Good marriages were designed by God to give us a slight glimpse of what it will be like to dwell with Him for all eternity. Are we pleased to dwell with our spouse? This is where the Church of God differs from the world. A God-centered life is an absolute requirement in order for a Christian marriage to exist. God's Spirit must be an integral part of the relationship. Without God's Spirit, our marriages would be just like those in the world. It's not possible for worldly marriages to reach the spiritual level that is attainable in God's church. Our God is a covenant God. He is a faithful covenant God. We all know that there are good and bad marriages. That's a fact of life. And today there are many troubled marriages. God does not bind fraudulent covenants, including the covenant of marriage, because in God's eyes, there never is a marriage when deception is present. If either partner entered marriage fraudulently and deceptively, that marriage was never a valid, bound marriage in God's sight. For that reason, a fraudulent marriage can be annulled. All that we know of God is found in the Scriptures, His Word, the Bible, and in all of His creation. We're told by Paul, in all of His creation. And Paul said it this way in Romans 1, we'll begin in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth by their immoral lives. Verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is evident in them, for God has made it plain unto them. Verse 20. For His invisible attributes and qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood by the things that are made, so that people are without excuse. Yes, even creation itself reveals the wonderful hand of God's work, and it tells us who God is and what God is by looking at His creation, His marvelous, beautiful creation. God tells us where to look in order to be able to know and identify with Him. Romans 1 and verse 19. That which can be known of God is plain before their eyes, for God Himself has shown it unto them. We're talking about just looking at creation and the way that everything in it works. Back in, you don't have to put this in your notes, in Genesis 1 and verse 31, God looked at His creation and it was very good. It all worked together. Romans 1 and verse 20. For the invisible attributes of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even God's eternal power and divine character, so that they're without excuse. What God is saying here is that we are free to deduce as we look at the very high percentage of single-parent homes that without good marriages as the foundation of our society, we will not long endure. We shall not long exist. We're seeing right now across America and across Europe the fruit of those relationships. A lot of times they are not marriages, that produce children that grow up like wild weeds, and we're suffering in society right now because of that. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 2. God's plan is eternal. His spirit is eternal. And his law is eternal. When God made Adam, he knew that there was no one to help him, no one to be his mate. Adam needed someone to complement him physically, emotionally, psychologically, and especially spiritually. In Genesis 2 and verse 18, we read, "The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmate comparable to him." Then God created Eve, a counterpart for Adam. Together, then, the man and the woman were able to be complete. They were the first human family created by God. So it is God's intention that a husband and wife together reach the pinnacle of love and unity. Not one by himself living on a hilltop like a hermit, but together they can reach the pinnacle of love and unity. We're told by Paul in Ephesians 5 that a good marriage is a picture of Jesus Christ in the church. Jesus sacrificed himself that the church might live. And a good husband will do the same thing for his wife and his family. In a godly marriage between two called out and converted, I'm going to use that word so many times today, converted. That means they've been called by God. They have repented because God granted repentance. They have been baptized. They've received God's Holy Spirit. They were converted from what they were, worldly and flesh, to be spiritual, even now, children of God. So in a godly marriage between two called out and converted Christians, there exists a covenant, not only between the man and his wife, but also with God. The man vows with God, and he vows with his wife, while the wife vows with God and her husband in return. For this reason, a marriage between two of God's people rises to a godly level. In the church, we've used the phrase a God-plane relationship. It's not like the mundane marriages of this world. Church marriages, good marriages, godly marriages rise above that. What is God's intent and expectation for the duration of Christian marriages? How long should a marriage last, a Christian marriage? And the answer from God is simple and straightforward. Marriage is for life. We're told in Genesis 2 and verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5 now. What does that mean? They will cleave together. It means that they are welded together. They are stuck together. They're glued together. They are inseparably knit and woven together. What can be done when a converted person realizes that he or she has come to an impasse in their marriage because of the actions of the other spouse? Those actions disclose that your spouse is not pleased to dwell in a godly relationship. That's a horrible thing. That's a painful thing. It's a terrible thing. But it happens, and it happens in God's church. On one hand, God hates divorce. We can read about that in Malachi 2 and verse 16. But on the other hand, God has called us to peace. That's the title that we're using today from 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. We will get there eventually. Let me ask you this question. Is a divorce ever permissible by Jesus Christ? Is remarriage ever an option for a true Christian who is divorced? These are difficult questions, brethren, but we need to understand God's word on these matters. Matthew 5 and verse 31 follows immediately after Jesus has preached the Beatitudes to an assembled multitude. Matthew 5 verse 31. "It has been said, whosoever shall put away," that means that word put away, means divorce. Whosoever shall divorce his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. That was a common saying at the time of Jesus Christ, when Jesus was in his public ministry and walked the earth. Just like it is today, you hear somebody say, just get a divorce, that'll solve all your problems. Jesus continues in verse 32, Matthew 5 and verse 32, but I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, that's the Greek word porneia, I'll mention that a number of times today, except for porneia, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. So those are difficult sayings, but they come directly from the lips of Jesus Christ. That is God's law given to us directly and straight by Jesus Christ. So we see right there in this verse that putting away is the same as divorce. Within the Church of God, we have had difficulty in coming to grasp the full intent of the Scriptures with regard to marriage and separation and divorce and remarriage. It's been a quandary in the Church of God. It's difficult because in one case, a converted person may remarry. And on the other hand, remarriage is forbidden because the marriage is still bound. Do we know the scriptural definition and distinction? Do we know the difference? Do we know what Jesus Christ meant? Though marriage is a physical union, it is a divine institution established by God at creation. We cannot treat this matter lightly, not at all. In God's eyes, many are living in adultery because they have disregarded God's word. What does it mean to be bound in a covenant relationship? When a man and a woman come together as husband and wife, a covenant is established. A covenant is a binding compact, vow, or promise. It is a formal, sealed agreement or contract that binds the parties until the completion of the terms, or as in marriage, until the death of one of the parties. It goes on and on as long as they're both alive. Matthew chapter 19. It is a great travesty when a marriage covenant is broken. It's a terrible thing. There are ramifications that go throughout the life of all the parties involved, especially when there are children that are involved. Man enters into covenants. God enters into covenants. But only God has proven faithful to honor and to keep the covenants he has entered into. Man comes short. But Jesus explained that the marriage covenant was to be kept sacred and unbroken because it is something very precious. It's precious to us. It is precious in God's sight. Matthew 19 and verse 3. Please turn there, brethren, because we're going to quote a number of these scriptures and look at them closely. Matthew 19 and verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto Jesus, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason? Now today, we have terms like alienation of affection. Brethren, is that a cause for divorce? What if she burns the toast? Is that a cause? What about when she gets her first wrinkle near her eyes? Is that a cause? Can you trade her in for a new wife? The Pharisees are asking Jesus Christ if you can put away your wife for any old reason at all. So this is a perfect setup for Jesus to teach the Word of God the way it really is in the heavens, in the eternal heavens above, in God's view, in God's law. Matthew 19 and verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Verse 5. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. You see, brethren, this is a covenant-bound marriage. Cleave to his wife, and vice versa. Verse 6, wherefore they are no more twain, not two separate beings anymore, but one flesh. All right, that's hard to get our minds around. What is God saying to us? They are one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So if God's bound that marriage, it's not for man to come in and give a written bill of divorce or a writ of divorce. Let not man grant a divorce decree, is what this verse is saying. Verse 7, they said unto him, why did Moses then command to give warning of divorcement and to put her away? So they're trying to tie Jesus in knots and saying, you're saying one thing, Moses saying another thing. Y'all are divided. You don't even have your story straight. The Pharisees thought they had Jesus Christ over a barrel because they were very simplistically minded. Matthew 19 and verse 8, and Jesus said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. That's not the way it was when God created it. Verse 9, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, porneia, and shall marry another, commits adultery, and whosoever marries her, which is put away, divorce, commits adultery. Hard words. Brethren, we need to ask ourselves the question, what is it that constitutes the biblical meaning of fornication or porneia? We've always recognized in God's church premarital fraud and lying about your true character to the one you intend to marry. Why is that? It's because everyone entering into marriage has a right to know who they are marrying. They need to disclose to the person that they're marrying, I am of this kind of virtue, or I have had some terrible things in my past. Yes, I have repented. I have asked God to forgive me. That is a distant part of my life. That's no more part of me. I am now true, and Jesus Christ has cleaned me up. And they need to say that to each other. Now, sometimes you read the scriptures, it sounds like only the wife has to do this, because you see all of those things in the Old Testament about the proof of her virginity and those kind of things. But in God's church, the male, the man, must be as pure before God as the wife is pure before God when they get married. And even if they had transgressions in the past, they will have had to repent of that, ask God's forgiveness, being covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, so that they are clean before God, sprinkled by the word of God, so that they're clean and able to get married. We are entitled, every one of us, to know what is the character of the person that we are entering into marriage with. And I'll just add, brethren, right here, that there are other perversions besides the clinical or technical word porneia. Drug addictions and other perversions rise to the level and often include porneia. I'll go into some other exceptions. Toward the end of his life, Herbert W. Armstrong came to understand that porneia also included sexual transgression within marriage, not just premarital, but within marriage. If somebody is married to a person that goes off the deep end and they run amok and they go out into the world and become like the world or worse than the world, that is porneia. Jesus said, except for porneia. He never said porneia before the two of you met. So porneia includes sexual transgression. It includes, but not narrowly limited to, adultery, sexual immorality, homosexuality, all kinds of perversion, prostitution, incest, pornography, sex trafficking, or any of the sexually addictive, deviant behaviors that plague this world today. And I didn't even begin to mention all of them. Within the home marriage, I believe any appalling pattern of physical cruelty and mental abuse of the mate or the children rises to the level of Christ's exception, the one that we saw in Matthew 19 and verse 9. If a child is being molested, the wife can't say, well, at least it's not me. I have to stay. That's incorrect thinking. Anything that is horrible so that the mate, your spouse, is not able to live at peace is a type of porneia. We can't go back and see what Christ had in his mind when he said porneia, but it wasn't simple high school kids out behind the bleachers. It was much more extensive than that. In a marriage relationship, We are called to peace. That's the title of today's sermon. We're called to peace, and a wife and the children are not to be battered, abused objects. We come to verse 10, Matthew 19 and verse 10. His disciples said unto Jesus, "If the case of men be so with his wife, it's not good to get married." In other words, man, you can really get yourself in a jam really quick by getting married. Maybe it's better to stay single. That's what they're thinking, because Jesus Christ is laying the law down. And so you're talking about a paradigm shift in the apostles' thinking right there. The apostles' world was turned upside down when Jesus told them how stringent and inflexible God's rule on divorce and remarriage was. All of a sudden, it just seemed to be very difficult, hard. Verse 11, "But Jesus said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, except they to whom it is given. Yes, brethren, you must be converted to grasp the magnitude of the marriage covenant and the way Jesus Christ described it." And keep in mind that the apostles were not yet converted. That would come later at Pentecost. And the apostles had seen too many marriages with terrible infractions in them. And they could look at it like, wow, somebody can really get themselves in a jam because we've seen too many marriages go off course. There's a difference between the mind of those in the world and the converted mind, who begins to see things God's way. This word of God was preserved for the church of God, the people of God, the saints of God, the called out people of God. But the reality of life all around the world is that people have human nature. And even in God's church, we have human nature with which to contend. When we have the failure of one or both partners to live up to the expectancy of their marriage covenant, it could result in divorce. What do the scriptures say about divorce? Well, first of all, quoted this a while ago, God hates divorce. You can put Malachi 2 and verse 16 in your notes. That's where God says it. "For the Lord God of Israel says he hates putting away." God created marriage, and it's the natural state of man and woman. Divorce destroys marriage. It works against the plan of God. But converted Christians who are led by God's Holy Spirit are held to the highest standard by God. The purpose of a godly marriage is, first of all, for each partner to help complete the spiritual development and character within their spouse. That's what helpmate means. Spiritual development. Some people would say, well, no, I think that the most important thing in marriage is to have kids or to have happiness in life. No, brethren, it's to be a helpmate, to help your spouse into the kingdom of God, their spiritual development, their growth in godly character. Let me repeat that. The purpose of a godly marriage is for each partner to help complete the spiritual development within their spouse. Each mate's spiritual responsibility, their solemn duty within the marriage relationship, is to help and enable their partner into God's kingdom. It'll take all of their lives to achieve their full potential, their full spiritual potential. It takes work, and it takes thought and prayer to help their spouse to grow in godly character to the highest degree attainable. If a spouse says, "And I am not going to say anything, I will suffer quietly, I'll let him or her go the way that they want, because God's going to have to take care of it, I'm not going to get involved," then we are not living up to our responsibility in the marriage. We are to be involved, intertwined in each other's lives, especially the spiritual lives. Marriage among God's people must reflect the exact picture of Jesus Christ in his loving relationship with the church. We'll see more about that as we go on, Ephesians 5 and verse 32. What is that involvement of Christ in the church? Jesus Christ died for the church. He gave his whole being, his life, he gave it up for the church. In so doing, each spouse will ultimately arrive at the highest place that God has prepared for them. It will be the place in God's kingdom that is attainable for them. The husband must love his wife as Jesus Christ loved the church. Marriage, for those in God's church, must be a close, intimate, nothing held back, personal relationship where each is willing to sacrifice themselves in godly love for the other. Now that's a good marriage. God is going to use the good marriages of today as beautiful examples to all those in the world tomorrow. Good marriages are hard to find. We've spoken about that before. When you search the scriptures, you will find very few exemplary marriages. It is God's intention, and with His help, that wonderful marriages are absolutely possible at this time. Yes, it takes sacrificing, it takes prayer, it takes fasting. Our marriages should be all they can be. One of the greatest blessings from God in this life is a happy marriage. Marriage reflects the exact picture of Jesus Christ and His loving relationship with His church. I'm going to mention that a number of times. That's what we get from Ephesians 5. This is how we are able to see God in the creation. If we can picture in our minds the most beautiful marriage of serving, happiness, creativity, and happy children who honor their parents, then we can begin to picture God bringing sons and daughters to glory in the resurrection. You can put down as a reference Hebrews 2 and verse 10, bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Sadly, very few marriages reach the level of matrimonial or marital harmony that God has intended. Too many marriages are plagued with anger, resentment, hurt, even infidelity. As with all things, God has given us instructions on how to have a happy and a successful marriage. This world is destroying marriages, and Satan's involved. In today's chaotic world, the sanctity of marriage is all but lost. America and England are in awful decline. I don't know what the statistics are in the United States of America right now, and it wouldn't do any good to give it out, because tomorrow and the next day it would be even worse. I went back and I looked at the divorce rate when I was dating Sharon, my wife, 57 years ago. And it was 3% in the area that we live. 3% of the people, of the marriages, broke up. Can you imagine 3%? We thought it was terrible that there was divorce. There was a very, very low divorce rate. I thought that was the way it was supposed to be. Zero. Nothing. Today, marriage as an institution is being rejected as unnecessary. It's out of date. It's passé. Brethren, keep in mind that God's view of marriage is entirely different from what you would find in mainstream media. God designed marriage for the purpose of bringing many sons and daughters to glory. And He's given man an integral part in the creation process. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul talks so much about marriage and their relationships. A man and a woman come together and they make a little baby. And that little baby's ultimate reality and potential is to be a child of God, born into the kingdom of God, and resurrected for all eternity. The sacred establishment of marriage is under attack by Satan, because it is the foundation upon which the family and society is founded. This world won't long exist once marriage is stamped out. And that's the way this world is going, marriage being forbidden. Paul is speaking here to the converted brethren. When you read 1 Corinthians 7, keep in mind that Paul, just picture that it's church services, and he's talking to the congregation. All the people that he's speaking to that are hearing his words are converted. They are godly people. And he's talking about marriage. When Paul says a brother or a sister, he is speaking of converted people in God's church. Now, Paul is going to distinguish between what he understands in what God has truly spoken. Because God's word is solid, it's true. We have the word of God in the Old Testament. We have the words of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But not every possible scenario is covered. So Paul addresses some of those. And so he'll say that it's his understanding led by God's Spirit when that's the case. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 8. Notice he says, I say, therefore, to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to abide even as I. So what Paul is saying to two different categories here, the unmarried and the widows, there's two separate categories, stay single if you're able to do so. These two categories of people spoken here, it refers to the unmarried people, maybe young people in God's church, never been married, and to those who are older and have lost their mate. Paul was making his point that it's difficult to be a Christian. And it'd be good if they could set a high standard and remain unmarried and serve God continuously. That would be a good thing. Verse 9, he says, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Okay, what do those words mean, contain and burn? Let's look at this verse a little bit. The word contain has to do with self-control, restraint on your emotions and your affections. You need to keep those in check. So Paul is saying, you know, don't go off half-cocked. Contain yourself, restrain yourself, use your self-control. The word burn at the end of verse 9 is pretty strong. And it means to be inflamed, excited, with inordinate desire. He says, it's better to be married than to be like that. That's not God's intention that you go around being like that. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. And to the converted, married, I added converted, but that he's speaking to a converted congregation. Unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. So this is the word of God. Paul's not adding or taking away from the word of God. Let not the wife depart from her husband. So he's talking about the permanency, the constancy, the long-lasting way that marriage works. When God called both partners into the church, they came into God's church already married. Their baptismal vows ratified their marriage vow, thus making them fully accountable to God at that present time. In other words, if the husband and wife met before they knew of God's truth, when they were baptized, went into the watery grave, they said, all that you said we will do, Lord. And so they enter into a covenant with God, and that upgrades, that ratifies their marriage along with their vow to God. Their baptismal vow becomes their marriage vow. There are vows in the world, and men break them. People are always breaking their promise. They're not keeping their word. There are vows that are made with God that must never be broken. If you say to God, I will do it, you don't break your vow to God. What Paul is saying here in verse 10 is that we're talking about converted people who have a marriage covenant, and that vow is not to be broken. They are bound, a biblical word. They have to remain that way. They have a marriage covenant that lasts until death. Under no circumstances is a converted man married to a converted woman ever allowed to put away his wife and remarry. Let me say that again. Under no circumstances is a converted man married to a converted wife ever allowed to put her away and remarry. That just can't happen. It is totally out of the question according to God's law. For converted brethren, marriage is for life. We need to understand that those who are converted are being judged now. You can go back and read 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. You know, that says judgment is on the house of God right now. We are judged now, not later, not at some future resurrection. We are being judged right now if we're doing what God says. Let's continue 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. But, and if she depart, okay, so we're talking about a marriage made in heaven, bound and determined to stay that way. But if she depart, the reasons would have to be extremely serious, wouldn't they? Let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So even if two converted people, for some reason, something happens and they can't live in the same house, they're still married in the eyes of God. She can't marry somebody else. She can come back to her husband and vice versa. Converted brethren are allowed by God to separate, but they are never allowed to divorce. Paul is saying that between converted married couples, there could be a problem so horrendous and so impossible to deal with that they wouldn't be able to stay under the same roof. It happens sometimes. So Paul has covered the categories of now married converted people, unmarried converted people, converted widows. And now Paul says in verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. So this is one of those details that God didn't go into. This one comes about to a good extent because Paul is in Corinth, and it's a terribly pagan place, and there's a lot of leftover residual problems from the pagan days that are brought into the church. So there's another category, Paul says, besides married, unmarried, and widows. What can that be? Who are the rest? We saw unmarried, widows, and married. What other category is there? Paul is speaking to those converted Christians who have unconverted spouses. And they constitute a unique category. They're kind of half and half marriages. You have a converted mate and a unconverted spouse together. And God hasn't addressed that anywhere in Scripture before. And it needs to be set forth. This comes with the New Testament, primarily when God's Holy Spirit has come and you have converted people in the world, but not everybody's converted. So you have these mixtures. Verse 12, but to the rest, those with an unconverted mate, speak I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife that believes not, okay, so you have a converted man, he's a brother to Jesus Christ, and he has a wife who's not, believes not, and she's pleased to dwell with him, she's pleased to live there, she's pleased to be in the marriage with him, let him not put her away. So Paul says, that's good and proper. You're converted, your wife's not converted, that's fine. You keep her. So we had a situation there in Corinth, and we have this situation all over the world today, where a married person has an unconverted mate. The married Christian man, he comes into the church. Paul's saying, when he comes into the church, becomes converted, he's not allowed to divorce his wife. Even though she's not in the church, even though she's not converted, he has to stay with her. Converted people must do everything humanly and spiritually possible to build a godly relationship within their covenant marriage. It is a covenant marriage, even though the wife, or one or the other, is not converted. They have a covenant marriage. Their covenant is to each other. And they have a covenant with God that is not to be broken. If a converted person, okay, picture this, somebody in a church congregation, a converted person, were to decide to divorce a non-believer who is indeed pleased to lovingly dwell with him, that converted mate would not be free to remarry because their marriage would remain bound by God. I hope that's clear, brethren. You can't put away a wife because she hasn't been baptized. If an unconverted spouse is pleased to dwell with a converted person, that is, being willing to abide by their marriage covenant, then their marriage is bound by God. Just like we would say, I've seen some pretty good marriages in the world. God says that you do not dissolve a marriage like that. A converted person is not permitted to marry an unconverted person, on the other hand. Somebody that's in God's church, baptized, covenanted with God through baptism, can't see somebody on the outside in the world who's not converted, who doesn't have a vow with God. He can't say, I'm going to marry that person. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39. We are told very clearly, Christians are to marry only in the Lord. That means one converted person can only marry another converted person. There's no divorce allowed by God for two converted people. Or in this case, one who's converted and one who is not converted, that is very pleased and loving to stay and dwell in the same house and be a mate. God makes no provision for a converted person to divorce. A converted person is not allowed to say, I'm going to get a divorce. He's got a vow with God and with his spouse. Therefore, a converted person is not allowed to initiate or precipitate a divorce. He can't cause it to come about. Quite the contrary. A converted person will be doing everything possible to make their marriage a wonderful relationship and a godly marriage. That's what they're called to do. Paul goes on to say some unconverted people are called that way. That's the way that some of them come into a knowledge of the truth through their spouse. God has not addressed this situation in the scriptures, but Paul is facing the problem and must give an answer according to God's word. So Paul's saying, look, God doesn't say this anywhere in the Bible, but after my judgment, and I believe that I have God's Holy Spirit, this is the way that it works. Now for us, it is from God. Paul's words became part of the scriptural network that we've been given. So they have become the word of God. But when Paul was saying it, he says it's after my judgment. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 40. Paul was taking it upon himself very carefully, prayerfully, under God's direction. He was taught directly by Jesus Christ. And so he says, after my judgment, this is my conclusion. Paul says, I know the scriptures. He's not braggadocious. He's just saying that he's in a position to relate to the church the principles God has said about this situation of divorce and remarriage. And so he's establishing them for the church of God. Verse 13, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 13. We're speaking about a converted woman here in a church, which has a husband that is a non-believer. He believes not. And if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. So there must have been this situation in Corinth that Paul had to deal with where somebody in the church that was converted would say, hey, I want to marry this a converted lady that's over here in the church. And Paul says, nope, you're married to a non-believer. You stay married to that person. You make it work and you live a life that's conducive to godly principles, and maybe they'll even come into the church. Why is that? First of all, the marriage covenant has been ratified, at least on the part of the converted believer. He certainly can't take the initiative to separate from his spouse. When a person goes into the watery grave at baptism and says, God, I will put your way first. I will obey all your laws. That ratifies their marriage covenant for both of them. And they're going to remain faithful to their mate. So it ties them together. Even though, in effect, one person is covenanting with God, God says that binds the marriage. There are many versions of divorce and remarriage that are extant today in the churches of God, and a lot of people want to put a different spin on them. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 7, brethren. How can we, you and I, brethren, how can we know what is correct in God's eyes? We should be very careful, and this is a very important subject that we're covering today. Unfortunately, too many people violate their marriage covenant. And they show by their actions. They might not say it, but you can tell by watching what they do. It's in their words too, their actions. They show by their actions that they are not pleased to dwell with their mate, with whom a covenant has been made. This is a travesty, brother. This is a horrible, painful, sad thing. People violating their marriage covenant and excusing themselves and saying, I've got a right to do this, and it's her fault. Remember, even Adam said, it's Eve's fault, Lord. She's the one who took of the tree. Wasn't me. Because of what's going on and marriages are breaking up, Christians are left in a dilemma. We're talking about a Christian in God's church, keeping God's law, married to a person who, by their lack of spiritual fruit, demonstrate that they are an unconverted person. There are people like that in God's church. God tells us that there are tares in the church, but there are unbelievers. There are false ministers. There are false prophets. God says not everybody sitting in the congregation is of a converted nature. So we're talking about a person that's breaking up a marriage in God's church. They seem to be keeping God's law, married to a person who, by their lack of spiritual fruit, demonstrate that they are an unconverted person. So one is converted and the other is unconverted, even though both of them might claim to be converted. So it gets convoluted. And the converted person follows God's law, and the unconverted person violates God's law and becomes unfaithful and starts to do things that are unseemly in their marriage. Now, in Matthew 7 and verse 15, God talks about this. This is something that helps us to define our discernment in God's church. It says in Matthew 7 and verse 15, "Beware of false prophets." Now, these are preachers, false ministers. "Beware of false ministers who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Yes, they look like everybody else. Maybe they even look better than some of the other people, especially if they're a minister. People looking up to them because they want, like Diotrephes, they want the glory. They want the acclaim. But they're false ministers. God says, this is God's word. Verse 16, "How can you tell? How can you ever know one? You shall know them by their fruits. Are they keeping God's commandments? Are they keeping God's laws? Are they holding the feast the way they're supposed to? Are they serving and loving in their marriage the way they're supposed to? Are they keeping their marriage covenant inviolate, perfect? Are they doing that? You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns? No. Or figs of thistles? No way." So God says God's people can tell whether somebody is converted or not converted by their fruits. And God's telling us we need to discern that. We're not talking about judgment and condemnation. We're talking about keeping our eyes open. Is this person doing what God clearly says to do, or are they coming up with 100 reasons not to do it? Here's God's instruction in such a case. And the title of today's sermon comes from this next verse, brethren. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. "But if the unbelieving mate departs, let him depart, a converted brother or sister is not under bondage," not bound or enslaved in such cases, "but God has called us to peace." This is a verse that the church has labored under for so long. It deserves reading again. God is saying that when one person is converted and the other person is only pretending to be converted, he's an unbeliever. If the unbelieving mate departs, he can say, "I'm staying right here in the house." I'm talking about departing the marriage covenant, the marriage vow, the love, the sacrifice, the giving, the marriage relationship. That's what's departed. Now he gets in his car and drives down the road. He could still be right there under the roof. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. There's no way you can stop somebody that's departing the faith. A brother or sister, a converted person in God's church, is not bound, is not under bondage in such cases. Why? Because God intends that his people have peace. And you can't have peace married to someone that is destructive and hostile and bringing these false practices under the roof. One departs the marriage covenant by abandonment. That's one way. I'm not going to be the husband anymore. I'm not going to be the wife anymore. Or going back into the world. Or into some addictive, deviant behavior. Or participating in any form of porneia, or finding another mate. That list goes on and on. Paul reminds Christians of the obligation to save their spouse if at all possible. Now here's a terrible situation that Paul has worked us into. Can you imagine, brethren, you love God, you say your prayers, you ask God to direct you, you make every sacrifice you can, you do without, you you bow, you submit, you do everything you possibly can to make it work, and your spouse is only a taker, doesn't give, doesn't sacrifice, doesn't love, doesn't communicate. Can you imagine being in a home like that? Paul says, still, you have to do everything possible to save your spouse. Where do we see that? Verse 16, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 16. Wife, and he's going to say it both ways. For all you know, you might save your husband. The key in on that word save, it means to deliver, protect, get him out of this mess that he's in. Wife, for all you know, you might save your husband. Husband, for all you know, you might save your wife. That's the Greek word sozo, S-O-Z-O, if you want to look that up and see how it's used in other places. Paul is saying that the unconverted spouse may yet be saved. We don't know. We're real quick not to condemn, but God says use your discernment. Paul's saying, hey, maybe, just possibly, he may be saved. When Paul says, for all you know, I think that he's saying it's entirely possible that their spouse might or may be saved by coming to repentance. If he did, it would be because of the converted person's actions, their sacrifices, their giving, their loving, their yielding, giving 100% to save the marriage. Brethren, let's understand this. If the unbelieving, the unconverted person in a marriage, where there is one converted spouse and one not converted, habitually behaves inappropriately in an ungodly manner, the one that behaves in an ungodly manner has departed their covenant vow. They don't have to get on a trailway bus and leave town. Just by light of the fact that they habitually behave inappropriately, they have departed their covenant. The converted man or woman left in a half relationship is not under bondage. Okay, I'm speaking somewhat facetiously. There's no such thing as half of a relationship. There's no way the converted person can make life hard, run their mate off, and say, see, they left. The converted person can't do that. They're becoming unconverted. That's an unconverted attitude and action if they do something like that. God's going to hold somebody guilty if they say, hey, I'm in the church, but I can run them off. They left. Now I'm free to get married. If they do something like that, God will not let that pass. Each mate's spiritual responsibility within the marriage relationship is to help and enable their partner for all of their lives together to grow in godly character to the highest degree attainable. Too often, brethren, a weak mate will become a negative force in the marriage relationship. Sometimes that one partner will enable the other partner to continue in sin. They know that their partner has a sin, and they will do whatever it takes to let them keep on doing that sin. They abet them in that sin. They would actually do what it takes to help that person to continue to keep on sinning, just like Adam did to Eve. Adam was not deceived. He knew better. Eve was the one that was deceived, but Adam stuck with her. He shouldn't have done that. In God's church, when one partner enables the other partner to continue in their sin, and they'll tell themselves, oh, it's for the sake of peace in the family. Brethren, that's a false, worldly, sinful peace. That's not peace at all. If your partner were to go off into some terrible sin, and you make it possible for them, you're aiding and abetting. You're abetting that sin. It makes you as guilty as they are. God doesn't say, oh, just because you're not the one violating the law, but you're making it possible for your mate to do it, you're guilty. In a case like that, neither the sinner nor the adverse enabler are worthy of the kingdom of God. They're partners in crime. To hold your tongue in the face of sin is not the love of God. That takes strong, tough love. By not confronting the sinner, the harmful enabler is guaranteeing, yeah, they're guaranteeing, they're certifying that their partner will not make it into God's kingdom. Brethren, that's not what we want. That's not being a helpmate. That's an unhelpmate. That's keeping them out of the kingdom of God. You have to confront sin. God gives us clear instructions in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, on how to handle such a situation. If there's an offense, and this is very definitely an offense, if one partner is sinning terribly, you're offended, the whole church is offended, everybody's offended, you go to him. And if he doesn't hear you, you take somebody else or two more with you. And finally, you take it to the ecclesia, you take it to the congregation. God tells us how to handle such a situation. By step number three, the sinner should be motivated to repent. He doesn't want the whole congregation to see what a brute he is. So God came up with this three-step solution of a confrontation, intervention, where you go to that person and you try to get them to repent, to sit up straight, stand up, fly right. By step number three, the sinner should be motivated to repent before it goes to everybody in church. A false minister is not going to want his sins exposed to the congregation in that way. He wants to continue looking good. True Christianity calls for the courage to stand up to the sinning partner and cause them to turn to repentance. That's what you want to do. Help them to see the error of their ways. In fact, that's the way that it's put in the scriptures. That way their eternal life is saved. Let's go to James 5:20. This is the way that James covered this exact situation. Know this, he says, whosoever turns around or converts, we've been using the word convert, whoever turns around and converts and brings back the sinner from the error of his way shall save, he uses the same word, shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. Mr. Armstrong used to say, we are co-saviors with Christ. Yeah, we have our work cut out for us too. Both the sinner and the enabler are recovered from their erroneous ways and their sins are forgiven. So if the enabler quits being the enabler and helps to turn around their mate, their sins are forgiven. They go into the kingdom of God together. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. They become inheritors together. Brethren, that's precisely what a helpmate is supposed to do. They are not free to walk away from their commitment. They are not free to walk away from being a helpmate. That lasts as long as the marriage lasts, until death do us part. God placed those married partners in that situation so that intervention can take place. God is the one that put those two together. Believe it. However, if the enabler and the sinner continue down their erroneous path, Jesus Christ's death will no longer cover their sins. Peter said in 2 Peter 2 and verse 20, for if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. That's terrible, brethren. Paul, the writer of Hebrews, put it this way in Hebrews 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. He's painting a beautiful picture of conversion. Verse 6, if they shall fall away, start acting like somebody that's totally unconverted. If they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, it is impossible, seeing they have crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Yes, you're killing Jesus Christ a second time, afresh, a new time. It doesn't work that way, brethren. We'll touch on that in just a second. We're told in Hebrews 10 and verse 26, if we sin willfully, we just hard-headedly refuse to do what God tells us to do, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation. There's the condemnation, brethren. It comes from God, which shall devour the adversaries. The situation is made difficult when the habitual sinner plays mind games and he claims to be converted. So before a Christian departs their marriage from a non-repentant, sinning unbeliever, that spouse must do due diligence to ascertain before God that indeed their mate has no intention of repenting. The converted person can't just get up one morning, you know, he seems to be unconverted to me. I'm no longer bound. I'm out of here. You got to do due diligence. The Christian must refute, first of all, the false premise that the sinner is converted. The sinner is going to be putting himself across as, hey, I'm converted and I'm pleased to dwell here. You got to look at his actions and see if he really is, because he's not. The Christian has to accept that there is no evidence of fruit of the Spirit. You can find those listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The Christian can't just walk away. They have to do due diligence. Go before God and say, look at what he's doing, and he won't change, and he won't talk to me, and he won't repent, even though he says he's converted, and that he's the one that is solid in the marriage, and the one that's being driven off is the one that's departed. See, Satan gets in there, gets convoluted, brethren. The Christian party, the converted party, the brother or sister that's in God's church and living God's way, after comprehensive, complete spiritual discernment, must be able to say to God, not to some organization, not to some hierarchy, not to some leadership, that person must be able to say to God that every effort to reconcile the marriage was of no avail. See, we are going to stand before Jesus Christ, Romans 14, verses 10 and 12. We are going to give an answer for ourselves. We have to be able to comprehensively, spiritually, look at what is going on and use spiritual discernment and be able to say to God that I did everything possible to reconcile the marriage and it didn't work. Only then may a Christian conclude that the spouse is unconverted and not pleased to dwell. When you fast and pray and beg and grovel and go to them and try over and over and wait patiently and plead and nothing happens, then and only then can the Christian conclude that the spouse is unconverted and not pleased to dwell. God intends for Christians who have been betrayed, frauded, abused, or deserted to be free to remarry and to go forward having peaceful, productive Christian lives and not remain in lifelong bondage to a lawless mate who could not care less about a marriage covenant. The covenant has been broken and ended by the one who departed and ended the marriage covenant vow. In the case of binding and loosing, there is no in-between. One is either bound or free. When Paul says that a brother or sister, a converted brother or sister, is not under bondage, it means they are free. There's no covenant relationship that exists anymore. It has been broken. The converted, law-abiding, godly believer is free to remarry because an unconverted mate does not, in effect, depart the marriage and still continue to hold the converted Christian in bondage the rest of their natural life. Can't do that. The converted brother or sister in Christ is loosed, and they are not bound when the unconverted mate departs the relationship, either by leaving himself or herself or by making living conditions so dreadful, so horrible, so terrible that the converted party has no peace. No peace for prayer, for Bible study, for fasting, for a decent and wholesome life. Yes, some brethren live under those horrible conditions. For those in the world, the unconverted, they are not now able to live by the laws of God. It takes God's Spirit to lead one into righteousness. Jesus has shown the distinction between those that are in the world and those converted brethren within the church of God. A converted person is being judged by God now and is responsible to God now. The unconverted person will be judged in the second resurrection. What a wonderful and beautiful thing it is to have a truly blessed covenant relationship in marriage.